Amen. Be seated, please. Turn with me in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to begin reading this tonight in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. We've been chopping this man's message up week by week for an entire year. Now we get to the finish. This is the end of the message part of it. There's a few after verses, and we're going to talk about them next week. Again, I would remind you that next week will be our last session together for this year. It's hard to believe that time has come again, but we will be finishing up with these Monday night meetings next week. But this week we're finishing the actual book, the main thrust of the book of Hebrews. And again, I want to note that it's kind of hard to keep breaking it and then try to pick it up again. Just before we got to this, and I know I jammed a lot in last week, best to you, I just hope you heard something along the way. You know, that was a lot of material, but we had to get to here. Last week when we got to the end, we were talking about Esau. The writer has just said that there let no immoral or godless person like Esau be among you, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Sold everything that he had as his whole possibility for one meal. And he becomes the picture of someone who throws away great possibility for something transient, for something unimportant, something which has such secondary importance and such short-sightedness. Now, in light of that, it's where he's starting. With that picture of Esau and his foolish choice in front of us, the writer says in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched." And he's talking here about what happened when the children of Israel, after leaving Egypt, were brought by God to Mount Sinai. So they are there receiving the law. When they got there to receive the law, that the actual occurrence of that is very dramatic in the Old Testament. You have to go to several passages to put it all together. There is thunder, there is lightning, there is earthquake, there is darkness, there is smoke. It is a terrible sight, picture. It's just a horrifying picture. In fact, that's how the people responded to it, and that's what he has here. "For we have not come to a mountain that may be touched." And let me just say, when he says we haven't come to it, in both cases where he says we haven't come here, and then in verse 22 when he says, "But you have come," they're both the idea that you've been led there, as if you've been led to conversion. The word he uses is actually the same word that was used for what happened when a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, was brought into Judaism. They were brought in. They came to it. And it speaks about the idea of leaving something behind and coming to something else. He says in the Old Testament they came to the mountain because they were led to the mountain. They were brought to that place. "You haven't come there to a mountain that may be touched, into blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them." That was the response. The words were so terrifying, not in what was said, but in the way it was presented, was so terrifying that when Moses got down, they said, "You go and talk to God. We don't want to hear any more words. We just don't want to know. We want to hear it indirectly. We do not want to meet God again." Right, this is important in the passage. You have to know that before the rest makes sense. "They could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said," this is important here, and Moses is the one who's going to go up on that mountain. And as he goes up to meet God, this is what he had to say concerning the situation. "I am full of trembling," or fear and trembling. And he says, that's not where you were brought. And that's important because for those of you who've been here all year, you know this, but the people want to go back to the Old Testament law. They want to escape the possibility that God is putting before them in Christ. They want to go back to the Old Testament in order to avoid the pressure of persecution. And so he says, we weren't taken back to that. It was a terrible place. But God's done something gracious for you. In verse 22, he says this, "But you have come, you have been brought," thought being, you have come to this place of joining something new, back to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's, there are seven things he said they were brought to. That's the first. The second is to myriad angels and to the general assembly. Now, this general assembly, the word there, is it's an interesting word because it means victorious band. It is the idea of a victorious band which is in the state of rejoicing and triumphal joy. They won. Now, in the passage, that can either be associated with the angels or associated with the church. It's really hard linguistically to decide. But there is a rhythm to the passage, which I'm not going to describe. You can go to commentaries and look at it. But there is a rhythm to the passage which breaks it up, which favors this being the angels that are in this state of rejoicing. You have been brought to angels who are rejoicing. That would be in contrast to what they understood in the Old Testament. There were angels at Mount Sinai bringing the law down, but it was a terrifying event then. He says, you've drawn near to the angels, and this, they are not horrifying beasts to meet. These are victorious and triumphant ones that you're joining in worship. So that's what that's thought there. That's the second thing. So it's the myriad of angels, and I'm going to count the General Assembly as part of that. And that General Assembly means a victorious or a rejoicing, a festal group. Third thing, you've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. That's the fourth thing. Fifth thing, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And sixth, and it's important that this is at the end for what comes next, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It is interesting to say, note there, going through it, that he does not call him the Lord here. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. He says, and you were brought to a person. And you note that if you've been through with, you know, studies with us, how important his humanity was to the entire message of the book, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That is the 12th time in the book that the word better has been used concerning the New Testament experience. Now, in verse 25, application with regards to what you have been brought to. Right? The Old Testament characters were brought to Mount Sinai, right, to hear the law. And it was a horrifying event. The New Testament characters, he says, you were brought to Mount Zion. But you were brought, both groups were brought there to hear God, to hear from Him. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. That's God. For he did not, for if those did not escape when they refused him, who were warned or warned them from or on earth, excuse me, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And how did he warn us from heaven? That's in the coming of the Lord, because that's the beginning of the book. God spoke in the old times to the fathers and the prophets. Now in these last days is spoken in his Son, which is where he ended up, that you came to Jesus, right? Now, the one who's speaking is God, but his message is Jesus. Don't refuse that message. All right, that's the point there. Then in verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then. That's at Mount Sinai. And that's part of what took place. Earthquake was taking place. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's the end of the main thrust of the book. Before we look at this passage tonight, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before you. We give you thanks for your voice to men in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, again tonight, we come and ask you now to finish your work. Finish the work you're doing in us as we thought through your word in Hebrews. We're coming to ask you for the work of the Spirit of God. Spirit of God to make the word clear. Spirit of God to hear the word. Thank you for that work you promised, the work within both the will and to do of your own good pleasure. enable us to that end. And we would look to you for it. So meet us tonight for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very difficult to do anything other than just read through, work through this passage straight out. At this point, we can't take a long time to expound because this is the summation of the entire book. We can't go back over everything we've said. If you haven't been here for all of that, at least you've probably been for part of it. And a lot of this should sound familiar because what the writer is doing now is bringing it all back together again. And he is throwing out Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse, Old Testament picture after Old Testament picture, to bring before these people the difference, the extreme difference between what it means to be in the Old Covenant and what it means to be in the New Covenant. Now, because of the distance we have to go, and because I don't want to do what I did last week and just completely flood you with information that just is hard to keep up with on the way past, we're going to go very rapidly. You haven't come to the Old Testament. That's the first part. You haven't come to Mount Zion. God didn't bring you there. You're thinking about going back there, but He didn't bring you there. And the picture of Mount Sinai that we've already noted was a picture of terror. It's just hard for me to paint that any stronger than what we've already said. If you were there that day, and this was the thought of those people that were, they wished they had not been there that day. They were face to face, if you would, with God. They couldn't see His face. It's not that kind of picture. But God is there in His glory. And when that glory came down on the mountain, everything started to shake. Everything started to become terrifying. This is like an enormous thunderstorm coming in. This is like a terrible storm coming in when you're having an earthquake at the same time. And there is smoke rising up. And there is this enormous noise of the voice of God to them. And they are afraid. And the entirety of that picture is one of stay at a distance. Rope off the mountain. That's what it said. Rope off the mountain so that even the cows can't get over there. Because if even an animal drifts over to the mountain, it has to be stoned. Because you're not even to go out and touch anything that's out there. That's the holiness of God. So although He is there and He is speaking, it's all at a distance. Everything is held back. Why? Because God is the God of holiness. He is, as He finishes up here, a consuming fire. And those people were not prepared for that fire. They did not have what was necessary to dwell with eternal burnings. They weren't prepared, and therefore it was terrifying. It was terrifying for Moses, who was God's own servant in that. It's not as if he went calmly up to the mountain and there like a shepherd and a sheep in the field with little streams coming down here, he heard the word of God. He was in the middle of all of that thunder. And in the midst of that, we don't know what it was like, but he hears the word of God. He said his own testimony is it was terrifying to him. Right? Now, that was the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go further with it than that because we have a long way to go. He says, that's not what you came to. God brought you somewhere else. Now, it says you came. You have come. The thought here is God has brought you to this place. It's one of those things we have to note. We have gone through it the entire time that we've been thinking through the book of Hebrews. It is one of the points about your life that you have to know. It was not random. God brought you to a place. It was a wonderful day, the day that I was aware of the fact that I wasn't listening to the Word of God because I chose to listen to the Word of God because I was seeking after God. This terrible sense came on me that, you know what? God has come to meet me. He has come to speak to me. He has come to say certain things to me. I'm no longer in control of this situation. I now have one choice. I can either listen to what He said or say no to God. This wasn't just a matter of reading books and seeing whether I liked it or did I like this teaching or that teaching. I did that for a long time. But there came a moment when it changed. And that's the thought here, that you have been brought to this place. They are thinking about going this way, that way, and they're thinking, well, what are they going to do with their life? And he's reminding them that they have been, at this point, they are in the position they are in, not because they chose to be there, not because they wanted to be there, but because God brought them there. You've come here. And when you got here, this is who you join. This is your opportunity. And so he lists out seven things. We've already noted this a little bit, but I want to go back through them just a little bit more. What a picture. Because we have to say a little bit more about it. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Jerusalem. And I want you to note that as you go to the Gospels and see the presentation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it is categorically different. In the Old Testament, he spoke at Mount Sinai in the law, right? In the New Testament, he speaks in Son. And the whole picture of that is a picture of grace. Right? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The pictures of the Gospel are pictures of a shepherd, of one who is coming to seek to save that which is lost. They are the pictures of one who is like us, not one who is distant from us. That's what the book's been about. And that was the voice of God to them, and that's the voice of God to us. That is what He's doing in these days. He says in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, and the Gospel is put in contrast to the law here. And He says, you came to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now again, just I can't go back over the whole book. But you remember what Abraham was looking for? He looked for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he says, now, when you saw Christ, you came to the city He was looking for. You were coming to everything that He had looked for His entire life. When you saw the Lord, that's what you've come to. Now, the point that he's trying to make here, I think the way he's trying to encourage these people is there is a certain sense in persecution that you're the loser and you're isolated. And he wants them to know something. When you came to Christ, you came to the city of God. And he says that you go on here. You not only came to the city of God, you came to myriads of angels. That means thousands and thousands of angels. That's a little hard for us to picture tonight, right? It's hard for us to picture the thought of being assembled here. And I don't want to get too, mystical about the whole thing. But it's really hard to picture the idea that we're assembled and we're with angels in it. That's the picture here, that you've come to that and you've come to this angelic host. At this point, the angelic host is not against you, it's for you. And that angelic host is rejoicing. And this is all tying back together, that Lord, for the joy set before Him. What was that joy set before Him? Your joy, my joy. And it is in the presence of those angels. And there are a bunch of them. That's all we can say. You get to the book of Revelation in that picture when one day it's all over. And all the people who have been redeemed are assembled. There will be an assemblage of angels, which is incredible there. And together they will sing a song which I am very grateful to be part of. What will that sound like when we have redeemed voices and together with one heart and one voice, we lift up praise to God together? He says, that's what you've come to. When you came to Christ, you came to not just a little church where you joined. You came into this company. You're part of this now. You are part of a city, which is pictured in the book of Revelation. You are part of, or you're one with all those angelic powers that serve God. Now you are a servant of God. He goes on to say some other things. To the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Church of the firstborn can be a little confusing here because you want immediately to make the firstborn Jesus, and it's not. All right. At this point, that doesn't seem to be the right interpretation. Because in the Old Testament, remember he's contrasting this with the Old Testament, and God speaking about Israel said, Israel is my firstborn. Among the people that are on the earth, they are special. They are my firstborn. And the firstborn there describes the nation of Israel as a special nation to him. And you see, that's the particular privilege of being a Jew in the Old Testament. These guys want to go back. But he says, no, when you come to Christ and you come and listen to this message and you join these angels, here's what also you are. You are part of the church, the assembly of the firstborn. that churches now hold the position of the firstborn. And who are they? They are the ones whose names are or who are enrolled in heaven. They're enrolled. Some of the mind that this he's going on with his description of the angels, but it almost can't be that, because the only ones who are ever described as being enrolled in heaven are human beings who have been redeemed. And when that takes place, I don't know how it takes place. Don't ask me how. I don't know. We'll find out someday. But in some sense, the day that I bent the knee before Jesus Christ and said, okay, I'm going to trust my life to you, and I'm going to trust you to deliver me. My name on it is written down. And it is placed there. And I was enrolled in that church. And everyone who has come to know Christ before that and since then also has that name there. And you join them. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're part of the entire church. You are part, you are a brother with Paul. We are a brother with every saint. After that, you know, because it's so dangerous with theologies, I don't mention any names. But all those ones that have come to that same place where they bow the knee and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they're all written down. And one day we will all be assembled together in one place. And the names will be there. But you're one with them. You're one with all the brothers down through the years who have sought God. And that's what's going on there. But it's the church of the firstborn. We're also primarily in this picture, we are one with all those who are on the face of the earth who have bowed the knee. We're all pulling together here. That's the picture he's got. Let's keep on going now. And to God, we have come, and this is the fourth thing. And to God, the judge of all. The judge of all. And again, this, I won't go back over it, but back in chapter 10 was that wonderful thing. Since we have a high priest, and since we have a sacrifice, what do? Let's draw near. Now, there's a tension that this passage develops that you can't pass by. You have the privilege of living close to the one who is both holy and judge of everything. But you have the chance to live close to him. But he doesn't stop being holy, and he doesn't stop being the judge. It is interesting he throws that in. He doesn't say here God the Father. He says God the Judge. That's important in the passage. We'll get to that in just a moment. You've come to God. Then he says this. He says, and you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's a little harder to define, but it seems that here, there he's speaking primarily of those saints that have gone before us and are already in heaven. It could be the speaking about the Old Testament saints. It's a hard call there. Because at the end of chapter 12, you remember that he said concerning those that had faith in the Old Testament, that all these died without receiving what was promised. Because apart from us, they were not to be made perfect. The exact phrase is here. We come to the spirits of men made perfect. And so because the phraseology here is exactly like the end of chapter 11, there are many who believe that he's divided here those that are in the church, the New Testament church, and those that knew God who were in the Old Testament, and you're joining them too. It's a possible explanation. But one way or another, it's speaking about men who have been made perfect. So if it isn't the Old Testament saints, it is at least brothers and sisters who are already in the presence of God, whose salvation is complete, because the other part of the perfection, which has come up just recently, is that thought that there is a sanctification. He is in the process that by one sacrifice we were perfected for all time. Those are perfected for all times, those that are being sanctified. And for these, the sanctifying work is done. They're not being sanctified anymore. Now they're experiencing the fullness of it. So it's either Old Testament saints or it's all those men and women who have gone before it. But the assembly is still important. Now, the next is where he turns and he's really building it now. This isn't just the end of the section. This is what he's leading up to. And you've come to what? To Jesus. You came face to face with him. Because God has spoken in him, right? That's how God spoke. And God brought you to this. Because when he brings you and to consider who Jesus is, that is God speaking to you. When you read the Gospels, that is the cry of God to you. When you look and see how he lived, what he did, what he loved, what he didn't love, how he responded to men. You are listening to the voice of God to you. It's not just what Jesus said, it's what he did and said. It's everything about who he was as it's presented. That man, Christ Jesus, but he puts him in front here, that it's Jesus. You have come to him, and God's brought you. Remember what the picture is? It's God bringing you and setting you right in front of him. Right? And he says two things about him, which are crucial here. He is the one who completes the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. We've been through that. He is the one that assures that that covenant will be fulfilled. In the Old Testament situation, who assured that the covenant would be fulfilled? You did. And you have a habit of failing, and I have a habit of failing, and that's why there had to be a new covenant, because the old covenant never finished anything. It made nothing perfect. Never completed it. But he's a mediator of a new covenant. And then this tremendous finish here. And you've come, the seventh thing, to the sprinkling of blood. He's still with Jesus. But the sprinkling of blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It's a beautiful passage there. You remember the story of Abel. Cain and Abel were there. And because of a difference with regards to their acceptance by God, Cain kills Abel. Later on, in describing that, when God confronts Cain, he says this concerning the blood. And the blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. It's screaming at me to do something about it. Now, he was gracious to Cain. He didn't do to him what could have been done there. But he's saying that blood, it's screaming for vengeance. What happened there was wrong. It says there's other blood. There's a sprinkling of blood which speaks a better thing. Isn't that wonderful? What does the blood of Jesus Christ speak to God for me and for you tonight? It speaks grace. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Nor let the ransomed sinner die. Don't let him die. As I've said so many times, there is a great change that takes place. Almost no one will actually go with John Wesley's or Charles Wesley's words on that. But one line he says, my God is reconciled. People don't like that because they think we're the ones that have to be reconciled. John Wesley was right. I don't know why they change it. God was angry at sin. He needed to be reconciled. You just don't return to God. You return to God when the matter of sin, which is between you and God, is dealt with. There is no way for that to be dealt with until there is a sacrifice. And that sacrifice speaks of great things. And when your sin and my sin was placed on Christ, it was not just us being brought to God. It was God's anger and wrath being dealt with on the cross. He dealt with the wrath of God. I have no way to explain to you how he managed to do it. To take all of the anger and wrath that was against your sin and my sin and everyone else's sin and completely deal with it. But that's propitiation, and he dealt with it. There are differences of opinion on how he dealt with it, but we know this. Before that, God was angry with a sinner every day. After that, he could say, be reconciled to God. The reason that God can say, come to me, is because he has reconciled you to himself already. That is, his side of the fight is over. He didn't do that by just being forgiving. He did that by the cost of a sacrifice, because God, being holy, has to deal with sin. That's where he says he speaks of better things. Now, that's where you've come, he said. Now, the picture is this. It's been the picture all the way through the book. And then this is the last time we're going to go through this picture. So let's look at it one more time. Here are people that have come right up to that. They know all this, and they're kind of ready to step forward, and then they're ready to kind of go back, and now they have stalled right in front of it. They have all this potential to go out and to know God in this way. The call of God is there. The pressure of God is on them. I mean, but they have stopped moving forward. And they're thinking about it. That's why I started off this with Don't let there be a Cain and don't let there be, oh boy, an Esau in the midst who sells his birthright for a mess of pottage. You're thinking about your 5 minutes on this earth and how it will be nicer if you don't follow Christ. How you can avoid a little bit of persecution. And out there is this opportunity to join those angels in the church and Jesus Christ and be face to face with God. And you're thinking about halting here. And so now having put it out there, and you came most of all to Jesus, to one who will see this all the way through and one who made a sacrifice on your behalf, and then he makes the application, see to it that no one refuse him. Don't back out. What are you refusing? You're refusing that message in Christ. Go forward. It should be obvious if you've been here all along that the application is now right in front of you is a path. It's a tough path. Run it. Do what's out ahead of you. Continue to be that. But he's going to warn one more time. This guy's really concerned. And so he's going to go one more time at it. It's a powerful passage. But he's, again, it's a summation part, the whole book. See that no one you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when when they refused to him to hear him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Now that's an interesting passage. Because the warning from heaven, the first, or from earth, was the law. But now when he warns from heaven, what's the message? That message of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, that message of grace, is a warning message. Because it's decisive, right? Once the Lord came, once he comes up to a person and says to them, and we've been studying this in morning there, once he comes up to Levi and says, follow me, Levi at that point has been brought right where we're talking. Now, Levi is going to make a decision on this. So the same message, which is encouraging, come and follow me, it's wide open to come, is a warning message. He didn't come to condemn the earth. We saw that last week. It's not his purpose to condemn the earth. It was his purpose to save. But the very fact that he offers salvation to men that are dying means that if he withholds that, or if you pass it up, you're in trouble. You're in the middle of the ocean, and he throws you the lifeline. And if you push that away, there is nobody else out here. If that ship chugs away, you are going to go down into the ocean. You don't have another choice. It says that, so the writer is thinking that although this is a gracious message and a kind message, this is the tension of the passage, it is also a warning from God. Because there's danger here. Every time God offers us great blessing, there is with it a coordinate judgment. That makes sense? The further the blessing goes this direction, the stronger the judgment for not accepting it goes the other direction. We have a hard time grasping this. We want it to go this way. Isn't that kind? And we end up with a God who is so kind that, well, look what he did. But if you don't hear the message, all of this is true. And the grace of God is enormous. Today, I can say to every person in this room, if you're not in that state tonight, be reconciled to God. You can come tonight. You can come to the Lord tonight. But as the writer says, it's a point when man wants to die, and then what? Then comes judgment. There will be no grace in that moment. This is the day of grace. That's why we are given this responsibility to preach and to teach and to extend this message, to tell everybody we can, because this is their chance. The moment they die, that chance is finished eternally. And the greatness of what he's described as to where you came into that place, we will have the privilege, if you know Christ tonight, you have the privilege of joining. It's a day which I am looking forward to. When all of those who love God are assembled in one place, purified. What a place. And all pulsating with the life of God in them, a song of praise goes up. It will be an extremely wonderful moment. In that moment, we have the other side, which is not greatly described to us. When God will have nothing in his heart which stops him from blessing us as fully as he wants to bless us. unfortunately, tonight, I have in me a part which doesn't submit itself completely to God. It's called flesh, which I have to deal with the rest of my life, which makes it impossible on this earth for God to do every good thing He would like to do for me, because there's something rotten here. And if He did it right now, I would spoil it. In that day, it will be gone. Praise God. How about that? And when everything is removed, it defiles. When it's all done, when you have been perfected and I have been perfected and we are assembled there together, then the full blessing of God will be poured out. The earth can be rather, look at it at this time. I mean, yesterday was a beautiful day. Flowers blooming, clear blue sky. You think, this is a wonderful place. What is up to a point if everything's dying around you? But if a fallen place can look that good, what will it be at the moment when God lets loose and there's nothing to restrict Him and the curse which we've gotten used to so we don't even notice it's out there is pulled back? I don't have any idea. I can't describe it to you. I'm stuck in this cursed world and I can only guess what that will be like, but it'll be wonderful. But as wonderful as that will be, hell is on the other side. The lake of fire is as bad as that is good. That's all I can say. It's just not, you don't get to participate. Because those who didn't, when they got to this spot, who didn't accept Christ, said no to the Son of God who died on a cross. That's a serious offense to God. That is a moment which He never forgets. It is on His heart every moment. If that's to use a term which isn't realistic for God. He doesn't live in time. But when He spoke about that sacrifice in the Old Testament, He said, this place will be on my heart perpetually. The place of sacrifice. It's always on His heart. To say no to Him is to really wound. Right? So that there's a great possibility, there's a great danger. That's what the writer is concerned about. That's why he continues. But we better keep moving here because we've got to finish up. And so he's going to say it one more time. He's going to warn one more time. Just so you get it. Just so everybody gets it. So the writer or some people will get it. But it's also God speaking to us. And He said, and His voice shook the earth then. When the law was given, there was earthquake on Mount Sinai. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That comes from Haggai chapter 2. He's describing there what God's going to do in great things. He says, I'm going to shake everything. And the writer here says that what this describes is He's going to shake everything in the created realm so that only the things which can't be shaken will remain. I don't know if you listen very carefully to what happened in Japan when they had that last earthquake. The Japanese are actually very, very, very good engineers. Those nuclear plants were built very, very, very well. They actually survived the earthquake. They did. They made it through. They would have gone if it wasn't for that wall of water that they didn't calculate, that killed off all the electricity and made it impossible to cool the reactors. But that earthquake was interesting because typically, they tell me, this is what I'm told, I've never been in one. I have never felt the earth shake. I'm not anxious to have that experience, but I've never felt one. I say an average one, it's about a minute. A long one goes a minute and a half. That earthquake went for 5 straight minutes. Said it terrified even the Japanese, and they've been through it how many times? 5 straight minutes, the earth kept shaking. And it cracked up even, I mean, their best engineer, and there's destruction because they didn't expect that kind of shaking. It was a very intense one, but it wasn't just the intensity. It was the length. You keep shaking for that long. They weren't built for that kind of thing. Now, here's the picture of the Word of God. There's coming a day when there isn't going to be a bad storm where God's going to take hold of the whole earth and go, it is described in various places. The book of Isaiah says it's going to come to a place where the whole earth is going to totter. It's going to spin around like a drunk man. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to guess. There are pictures of it being like a big storm that comes across it. There are pictures like an army marching through and destroying everything. There's all sorts of pictures. Because it's not localized to just one prophet or another prophet. It starts with Isaiah, then Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, Daniel, right down. Every one of them describes this day. They call it, it's called in the book of Amos, the day of the Lord, in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. When a day when he's going to take it and he's going to shake and it's going to start to fall apart. It's the day which the psalmist says, I will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. When everything that I've known that I have been confident in breaks apart, falls down, I'll be confident. Now the point is that when that kind of a destruction starts to take place, it won't just be a bad day. It'll be a bad experience right along. He says he's going to keep shaking, that's the picture he has here, until the only things that remain are the things which can't be shaken. And the things which can't be shaken are the things that are anchored in God. The only things that will remain when he is finished are the things that are anchored in God. Well, that's what, now the warning does is what? Make sure you're anchored in God. Make sure you are. We don't have just added on Christianity to our life in this world. We have become those that are anchored in God. Because he says, after, in light of the fact that everything that you see around you, the economic system, I mean, everything you trust, the economic system, you kind of trust that. You know, the seasons. The Lord said the seasons would go on until the end. And then that's part of what I think that he's going to spin this earth out of control. And boy, if the earth started wobbling, that would make some interesting seasons. Talk about global warming problems. I mean, it started spinning sideways for a little while, and that would throw everything out of whack. Governments will collapse. Everything will collapse. Everything you could trust in will fall apart. So he says, what do? We've been brought to Mount Zion. Right? You've been brought there. Listen to what he has to say. And what's that? Trust in him. What are the things that we have? Well, let's go back through the book of Hebrews. What do we have that won't be shaken? We have an eternal God. That's where we started in chapter 1. We have the Word of God. We have the presentation of Jesus Christ, Word through the living Word through Jesus Christ. We have a high priest who's settled out there. We have a new covenant, which is anchored in God, right? Because it's anchored in the Lord. We have a better sacrifice. We have the right to come into the presence of God and live there. We have the right to trust Him for the entire life and live by faith. That's your chance. That's all anchored in God. Live like that, and what happens? It won't matter if the shaking takes place. You will get, again, another one. Habakkuk had a similar experience as he was describing this. As he looked at it, and finally, after sifting through his life, he came to this conclusion, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no cattle in the stall. And it goes on a little bit further than that, but I will rejoice in the Lord, I will glory in the God of my salvation, because there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Right? You're going to shake this one, but then what's left, that's whoever's left, he's going to rebuild it. A new heaven, a new earth. Now, in light of that, we've got to get to our light. Okay, here we go. This is the application. Verse 28. Therefore, since we've received a kingdom which can't be shaken, you've received it, I've received it, if we lay hold of it, we live in Christ. You rest your life on Him. Listen to the message of God in Christ. Come to Him. Sort this all out. Since we've received a kingdom which can't be shaken, let's show gratitude, all right? By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. It's very important here what he has to say. He says, here's what you ought to do. Live as a priest on this earth, serving God. That's the way to, that's the summation. We don't have time to go back through all that he said before, that all the pieces of that. But he says, live as a priest on this earth serving God. That's what to do. That's what I have to do. That's what you have to do. We live in a pretty peaceful time. It's not that tough. It could get tough, but it isn't right now. But if it did turn tough, he says, here's what to do. Just plow right on through and worship God. Serve God. It's important. He doesn't say, and preach the gospel, because there could come a time when you can't preach the gospel. There could come a time when there's nothing you can do as far as ministry goes. But he says, no matter what you do, continue to do this. Lift up that word of praise. Be a person who is as a priest on this earth serving God. All right? Let's do it. And he says this, and this is important finish. Let's do it with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. It is an important finishing word. He says the reason you have to do it with reverence and awe is for our God is a consuming fire. And I've told you all along that this takes you back to Old Testament passages. They knew them all. That passage takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses has been describing, this is 40 years after they've come through the Red Sea. They lived in the wilderness for 40 years. Now Moses is recapping what God has done for them. And he goes back over all the blessings that God has bestowed on them for those years. That's the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And when he gets to the end, he says, you have been greatly blessed people. Despite all your rebellion, you're a greatly blessed people. That you should be in this place. And he says, now, because of the greatness of the blessing that's been extended to you, serve God. Don't leave Him. And whatever you do, don't go back into the idolatry that's around you. And he finishes up with this. Because your God is a consuming fire. You have great opportunity in front of you. You have great danger in front of you. He's picking up exactly the same thing. And they knew that because they would have known the passages. They would have known where that came from. And what's he saying there? The God we serve is the judge of all men. The fact that the door is open because of the blood of Christ and because of the high priest doesn't in any sense change who the God is that we come to. We still come to the God who created everything, who upholds all things, who is the God of holiness. So he says, as we do this, it's not just that we do it flippantly, but we do it with reverence and awe, he says. Every day of your life, there ought to be a wonder in your heart that the eternal God, who is absolutely holy, can put up with you at all. It's all through a sacrifice. But he does. But he's still the holy God. So he says, offer up that service with reverence and awe. Don't miss your opportunity. And then he closes it out with that great conclusion. For our God's a consuming fire. End of the passage. End of the book, as far as the message goes. Now, what do we learn in all that, and what do we want to take away? We can do it real quickly. We've seen a great deal about who the Lord is. The question is, what have we done with it? You don't want to come up and observe this. Standing there and thinking that it's great isn't enough. What you have to do is run with endurance the race that God set before you. In the place where you are living, God intends for you to lay hold of all that the Lord is and then do what? Act as a priest there. Offer praise to God and be praying for those around you. Fulfill the responsibilities of priesthood. We'll talk about that again next week. Fulfill it in the midst. But whatever you do, don't back off of it. Don't get trapped back into this world, because the alternative to following Him and taking off here is getting trapped back again like Esau. Worried about what's going to happen tomorrow and what I'll eat and what I'll drink and where I'll go and what kinds of things I'll do and all the rest of it, which is all very much tied to what? This earth, which God's going to take and shake. That shaking could start tonight. I don't know when it's going to take. It could be 1,000 years from now, but it could be tonight, when all of a sudden it's going to be a moment when the earth doesn't expect it. It's going to happen at a time we don't know, and it's going to start to shake. But even if you never see that in your lifetime, if you are attached to this earth and you've never laid hold of all these things that we've talked about, there comes a day when you pass from life to death And he says, and it's appointed unto man once to die. And when that's done, then it will be sealed up. The day of grace is over. So it's an appeal. It's an appeal. It's an appeal by God to not refuse him, not refuse the greatness of the blessing that God has put before us. We've come to the city of the living God, the myriad of angels, church of the firstborn, to God himself, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator, and to the sprinkling of blood. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your word. Father, again, we thank you for what you do for us by the Spirit through your word. Bring it to pass, Father, that we won't be those who know these things, but those who have entered into the path of life, who know what it is to run our lives in persevering faith, glorifying your name. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.